This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, we're kind of in the final hours before Jesus is crucified. The Passover meal has been completed. They're headed out the temple through the Brook Kidron and to the area on the Mount of Olives known as the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, not the Garden of Eden. That's way earlier. And this teaching continues from John chapter 14 through John chapter 17. And as they're traveling with the remaining time that Jesus has with his men before he's put to death for the sins of the world, he's teaching them, he's instructing them, he's encouraging them because of all the things they're going to face very shortly. I mean, for some 3 years now, they've been walking with Jesus, but it was going to end. You think, man, what are they going to do? I'm sure they were thinking, what are they going to do? Maybe they were fearful, anxious, worried. And remember what Jesus said in John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Put your trust in me. Rest in me. It helps dispel that fear. And again, you know, we talked about it when we were in John chapter 14. What a great lesson for us. Let not your heart be troubled. Look to Jesus. Whatever you're going through, put your trust in him. And he'll dispel or put out that fear in our lives. It doesn't mean the situation goes away. It doesn't mean the problem ends. But the fear ends because you're trusting in him. Now, in the scriptures, there's some pretty awesome farewell addresses. And Moses gives a great one. Joshua gives another one. And this one, I think, is Jesus' farewell address to his men. Now, this is not a farewell speech I'm going to share with you, but it's a powerful speech that was given by Winston Churchill. And of this speech, before we get to it, one writer put it like this. He said, Winston Churchill, one of the greatest orators of the 20th century, was interestingly enough, like Demosthenes and other great orators before him, born with a speech impediment, which he worked on until it no longer hindered him. One would never guess this from hearing Churchill's strong and reassuring voice, a voice that would buoy up Britain during some of her darkest hours. During the Battle of France, Allied forces became cut off from troops south of the German penetration and perilously trapped at the Dunkirk Brigade, or Bridgehead, excuse me. On May 26th, a wholesale evacuation of the troops dubbed Operation Dynamo began. The evacuation was an amazing effort. The RAF kept the Luftwaffe, I believe is how you pronounce it, at bay while thousands of ships, from military destroyers to small fishing boats, were used to ferry 338,000 French and British troops to safety, far more than anyone had thought possible. You know, my wife and I went to see the movie Dunkirk, and I knew nothing about this event. I didn't realize they used fishing boats to retrieve these soldiers. And it was an amazing story, what they did. I did 338,000. On June 4th, Churchill spoke before the House of Commons, giving a report which celebrated the miraculous deliverance at Dunkirk, while also seeking to temper a too rosy a view of what was on the whole a colossal military disaster. This is what he said. I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny. If necessary for years, if necessary alone, at any rate, that is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. This is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to rescue and the liberation of the old. I mean, that's a great speech, man. You're almost ready to go out and fight, right? But the one that Jesus gave to his men outshines that. And the reason I say that is because the words of Jesus were not just for a period of time. They continue on today, and they minister in our lives. They're for us as well. Words of encouragement, words of hope, words of peace, looking into the future, and even warnings of difficult times, but he's with us. And we'll see that this evening as Jesus just continues teaching his men and heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. So with that as our background, let's pick up John chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now, I don't know about you, but when Jesus speaks of the persecution that's coming, the martyrdom for their faith, that's not encouraging, is it? I mean, you want something a little better. Hey, everything's going to be okay. Hang in there. No, that's not what he says. We're headed for trouble. It's not a great halftime speech. But it was just what they needed to hear. Jesus is warning his men of the coming persecution against them because they love Jesus. You think, well, why is that important? Because they need it to be ready. They need to be aware of these things so when they do come, they're not going to be surprised. They're not going to stumble. When Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble," it speaks of, you know, being caught unaware, being tripped up. And thus, with the warning of this hatred, this persecution that the world's going to pour out upon them, and it's going to be so intense it may cause them to trip or stumble in the faith. It's a warning. Don't be caught by surprise. And, you know, we should not be unaware of what's happening around us. You know, we see that today, the hatred, the persecution. And maybe not as much in this country right now, but it's out there. And I think it's going to get worse in our country. I mean, when you stand up for righteousness, when you stand up for the things of God, you are intolerant, hateful, unloving people. But what if it's right? And I'll tell you, I don't know, I've done thousands of messages over 22 years. I don't think I've ever told anyone to hate a group of people because they don't agree with us, because their lifestyle's not like ours. I just tell them that lifestyle's wrong. Homosexuality is wrong, not because I said so, because God said so. And it's interesting, there are plastic surgeons who are being persecuted today. And you know why? And psychiatrists as well, because they're coming out saying that transgender surgery, changing from male to female or female to male, is harmful. 40% of them that have the surgery commit suicide. A lot of them want it reversed. Why? Because it's wrong. And their consciousness is eating them alive. They know it. When you stand up for the things of God, there will be people that come against you. The key is you don't buckle under the pressure. But here's the other thing. You don't lash out either. You don't mock them or make fun of them or call them names. That's not right either. Think about where you were at before you were saved. Well, right where they were. Now that we've come to Jesus, our eyes have been opened. We see the things of God and we see things completely differently. So they're just living according to their nature. We're living according to God. And there's the battle. They're at war with God. How do people fight against God? They fight against the people of God. And that's what Jesus is really saying here. They're coming against you. They don't know me. They don't know the Father. But they're going to come against you because that's who they can come against, his representatives. You know, Paul said in Romans 10, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, they had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. They were doing things that they thought made them righteous, and it didn't. In the early church, remember Stephen? He was put to death for his faith in Jesus. And in Acts 8:1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Paul himself, called Saul here, was also guilty of having the zeal for God at this point, but not according to knowledge. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Wow. And Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Wow. A zeal for God. He thought he was serving God. And he wasn't. Until he got on the road to Damascus and the Lord got a hold of his heart. And he came to saving faith. He came to Jesus. And people try to silence us, put out the light, just as they did in the early church. Now, one more point here before we move on. In verse 4, Jesus said he didn't tell them these things about this persecution in the beginning. You think, well, why? Well, he was with them. Yeah, it says that. But I don't think he wanted to distract them from what he was teaching them. He had to instill in them all these things. He had 3 years to work with these guys. And now it's coming to an end. He's going to the cross. He's going to be taken away. He's no longer going to be physically with them. And they needed to be aware of these things. They needed to know what was in store for them, the persecution that was coming. Verse 5 says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Yeah, I'm sure that was true. 3 years with him. They left all to follow him. Now he's leaving. What a hard time. I mean, they're still thinking kingdom age. In fact, even after his death and resurrection, we see this played out. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7? We're told, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking kingdom age. Lord, okay, you went to the cross, you rose from the grave, let's get this kingdom going. And he said to him, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not time yet, man. You got work to do. And thus, walk by faith, not by sight. I mean, sorrow filled their heart. And sometimes, you know, when that happens, when you're just overwhelmed by what's going on or what you hear, you don't want to hear anymore. You don't want to inquire anymore. You just want to ignore it. I don't want to know anything more. I've heard enough. A.T. Robertson made this comment. He said, now that they realize that Jesus is going, the thoughts of the disciples turn on themselves and they cease asking the query. What were they going to do when Jesus is gone? So many questions and yet so overwhelmed, the sorrow of what was coming was just too much for them. And at this point, they're silent. And, you know, I love what Jesus does next. Yeah, he's going away. But in John 14, verses 16 through 18, notice what he's going to do. And we'll get to this in a minute, but I want you to see this. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may... excuse me, we're going back to John 14. We're not in 14 now, sorry. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Wow. And that's really what Jesus is going to do here in John 16. Give them words of comfort, of hope. The Holy Spirit's going to be sent to assist them. And you look at these guys' lives and something changed. Something, I mean, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, how many of the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, were at the cross? What? John, plus some women. No one else was there. After, they're all hiding. They're in behind closed doors. They think that the Romans are going to come and get them next. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them. Everything changes. Now they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And every one of them, except the Apostle John, is martyred for their faith in Jesus. Something changed. Yeah, the help came to assist them in the work. And we'll see that again as we go through chapter 16 of John here this evening. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus says, nevertheless. Yeah, I'm going away, you have heavy hearts, I know that, but nevertheless, in spite of all that's coming your way, there's a blessing that's going to come out of this. And if I don't go away, you're going to miss out. You think, well, why? Jesus was with them, what are they going to miss out? Here's something I don't know if we realize, but in the incarnation, Jesus was only one place at one time. He wasn't everywhere. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, when he was in Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem. Now the Father, Jesus, is going to send the Holy Spirit. And wherever they go, the Holy Spirit will be with them. So will Jesus. So will the Father. But God is sending the Holy Spirit to empower them for the work they were to do. It was to their advantage. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts this verse, John 16:7, like this. However, I'm telling you nothing but the truth when I say it is profitable, good, expedient for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Advocate, Intercessor, Strengthener, Standby will not come to you into close fellowship with you. But if I go away, I will send him to you to be in close fellowship with you. Absolutely. Words of encouragement. Their hearts were heavy. Jesus was going away. Now look, what does Jesus do? Hey guys, hang in there, man. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to be with you. And when he has come, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. One person kind of summed these verses like this. Sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is the inevitable combination of these two truths. Yeah. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to act for us to act goofy. Some people think that the work of the Holy Spirit is to have us, you know, drunk in the Spirit or barking like dogs or running around the church like warriors. That's not what the Holy Spirit's supposed to be doing. Actually, convict the world of sin. Show righteousness, bring about judgment. The word for convict speaks of things that were used in a court to present the evidence and bring about a conviction. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is telling us the Holy Spirit will convict us or present to our hearts these things, and what we do with them is going to determine our destiny. He's going to convict us. He's going to show us how wrong we are, that sin has separated us from God. One person said, the Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. He brings to them an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God. Wow. We try to numb that today. We try to avoid that today. Well, you know, we're seeker friendly now. We don't want to, you know, expose sin to anyone because that'll make you feel bad. That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit. When you are teaching the Word of God and God gets a hold of your heart, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, he will lead you to the Savior. So now you've taken sin out of the picture, and what are you leading people to? Nothing. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Why do you need a Savior? You're a good person. You see the problem? Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Nick, well, what does that mean? What is that all about? Well, when Jesus said in John 16:9, he tells us exactly what this is about. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Here's a question. What sends a person to hell? Immorality, lying, cheating, stealing, wickedness. And the list can go on and on and on and on. Does that send a person to hell? Actually, it doesn't. The thing that sends a person to hell is that you rejected Jesus. See, it doesn't say sins. It says sin in the singular form. Those other things just determine the degree of punishment a person has in the lake of fire for eternity. Jesus is the only provision for sin. And if you reject him, you're going to die in your sins. And I'm sure people feel that they're good enough to get into heaven. They obey God. They follow his words. They do the best they can. But Jesus also says of righteousness. Well, what does he mean? Well, he says in verse 10, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is saying, look, the standard for righteousness is me. I'm perfect. I can go before the Father. That's the standard. How many of you are perfect? None of us. You see, that's the problem. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. These were the keepers of the law. And Jesus says, man, you guys fell far short of keeping it, of being perfect. And as good as they were, or thought they were, you would have to exceed their righteousness, which is not going to happen. And it's not the righteousness of man that gets you into heaven. You're not going to go, you know, hey, I'm better than, you know, Bill over here, so that's the standard, right? No, Bill's not the standard. Jesus is the standard. So unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of Christ or is equal to the righteousness of Christ, you're not getting in. There's the problem. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, all our good is seen as filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. And it seems hopeless. Well, I mean, if all my good is bad, then how do I get in? Well, Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, it's not our righteousness that gets us into heaven. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been imparted into our lives by faith. We've met that standard because not what we have done, but what he has done, what he's given to us. I mean, think about that. Right now, the Father sees us as perfect. He sees the perfection because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's in a positional sense. Practical, every day, we still deal with sin because we're in these bodies of flesh. And every single day we wake up, okay, Lord, I'm doing good now, but I just opened my eyes. I need your help, right? That's pretty much the way it is. Paul dealt with the flesh on a daily basis, fought against it. It was a battle, and so do we. But in a positional sense, it's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith. And lastly, in verse 11 here in John 16, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, we know that there is a day of judgment that's coming. It's, you know, Paul in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And Jesus is speaking specifically, the ruler of this world is Satan, that Satan is going to be judged, and really, he was judged at the cross, and he lost. His power over our lives has been broken by what Jesus has done, his atoning work. In Colossians 2:15, Paul said, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, he has no power over us unless we let him. You know, the solution to living that kind of life is not a program. It's not a book. It's just submitting to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Submit to him. And you think, well, wait a minute, judgment, you know, is it talking about us or is it talking about Satan? Well, I guess the idea is who you're following. Are you following the one who's going to be judged, who is judged, Satan? Because if you are, if you rejected Jesus, you're going to be judged just as he is. And like I said, what Jesus said, when he has come, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they reject Jesus. Of righteousness, because he goes to the Father. Unless we have the righteousness of Christ in our life, we're not going to go to be with the Father. And of judgment, the ruler of this world has been judged. So if you're going to follow or reject Jesus, you're going to be judged as well. Verse 12 of John 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Why was the teaching of Jesus not complete here? Well, because his men couldn't handle all the information. They weren't ready yet. And if you think about it, there is a progression in learning, even for us, right? Mathematics. Before you can do multiplication and division, you have to do addition and subtraction, right? So you add to addition and subtraction, multiplication, division. You go to algebra and all that other math stuff that I don't do. Once you get the basics down, you move to complex things. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all truth. He'll give you the things that you will need. And I love that about the Lord today. The Holy Spirit gives us truth. That's why when I hear people say, oh, you know, the Spirit of God said this, and it's contrary to the Scriptures, that can't be. He's the Spirit of truth. He's not going to tell you a lie. So I don't know who you're listening to. And so many people, I just want to hear God. Open your eyes. Because when you open your eyes and you read, you will hear from God. Because these are the words of God. The Spirit of truth will open them up to your heart and to your life. In John 14:26, Jesus said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I like that because my memory is not that great. But there are times I'm talking with someone and all of a sudden, man, things are just coming. It's like, oh my gosh, man, this is great. And then I'm ready to go. I'm like, where's my keys? Holy Spirit is amazing. Read his word. Apply his word to your life. And the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He's going to guide us in truth. Think about it. And really, when you think about this, he's going to remind them of what Jesus had taught them. That's kind of interesting. What is that? It's called the Gospels. The Holy Spirit's going to guide them in all truth, the epistles or letters of the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit will show us things that are to come. What book tells us of future events? Revelation. Yeah, there it is. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he does so in accordance with God the Father and God the Son. They harmoniously work together, not apart. They don't contradict each other, not at all. Verse 16 says, a little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. Therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying, or we don't understand what he's talking about. So as Jesus is sharing these things with his men, they got together and they're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? They were confused. One writer said, where for us all is clear, for them all was mysterious. If Jesus wishes to found the Messianic kingdom, why go away? If he does not wish it, why return? See, they didn't know all that was coming. They didn't get it yet. You know, we may wonder, gosh, how blind were they? How could they not see this? We're looking back at the completed work, right? It's really easier for us. They were looking ahead to the completed work. And we have the Holy Spirit opening the things of God to our lives. You know, he's going away to die. They're not going to see him. He was going to rise the third day. And they didn't get it. They're going to see him again. And yet, like I said, when the Holy Spirit came, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, man, their lives changed. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. What is he talking about here? He's speaking of his death and how his death is going to bring them great sorrow. But the world's going to rejoice. And again, not a great time of encouragement here. But Jesus says your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. He didn't say that he's going to take away or replace their sorrow with joy, but their sorrow will be turned into joy. When did that happen? When I believe Jesus rose from the dead. He's speaking of his resurrection. And as we read on, we'll see that Jesus is going to use the picture of a woman who's giving birth and how that sorrow of having a child would be directly connected to the coming joy that her child has been born into this world. And the picture is, the joy of the death of Jesus is directly connected to the coming joy of his resurrection. And here's the picture in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What a great picture here. A woman who's going into labor, and the end result of that labor is that she brings forth a child. And she forgets about the pain of the labor because of what was born out of it. I can attest to this. I saw both my sons being born. I was with Julie. She's not here, so I think I'm safe. But I'm telling you, when she was in labor, I was ready to sprinkle her with holy water. I thought her head was going to spin around a couple times. I can't imagine being in that much pain. I guess if men had kids, there wouldn't be a population issue. Praise God for you ladies. But I'll tell you what, all the pain she was going through and all the things that she said, and I tried to keep a little bit away so she couldn't grab hold of me. And after our children were born, everything changed. She didn't mention anything about the labor anymore. She was holding, you know, Joey and Tony and just cuddling and joy. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. The pain of his death upon his men was going to be like that. Very difficult. And yet it's all going to be forgotten. How? In the light of his resurrection. That's what's born out of his death. Why would their joy remain? Because their joy is not based necessarily upon the outward circumstances, but truly upon the Lord. And that joy can't be taken away. And their lives are a testimony of that joy as they endured death with joy in their hearts. They were willing to die for their faith in Jesus, just as many have done since that time, even up till our day. You know, when Stephen was put to death for his faith in Jesus. As he shared his faith with these men, these religious leaders, they responded, these religious leaders, in Acts chapter 7 like this. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I have seen the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow, what a testimony, what a witness. I think that ate at the heart of Saul. I think it just, after that he goes out arresting Christians, bringing them to the religious leaders. He couldn't take it. Here was a man, Stephen, who had a relationship with God that Saul wanted so badly, but he couldn't attain it through the law. Why? Because the law just shows you you're a sinner. It exposes you as a sinner. It's a mirror. It shows you who you are. And yet, here was a man, Stephen, who had given his life to Jesus and had a relationship with God. Because it wasn't based in works. It was based upon grace. If you look at the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John talks about all that they've seen and heard. They touched the Lord. And John says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Our joy is full in the Lord, overflowing in the Lord, because our joy is based in Jesus, and no one could take them away. Now, my pastor kind of summed it up like this, and I think I really like the way he put it. He said this, "The principle is simply this. God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. His illustration of the woman giving birth makes this clear. The same baby that caused the pain also caused the joy. In birth, God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, he uses what is there already and transforms it. Every parent knows what it's like to have an unhappy child because a toy is broken or a playmate has gone home. The parent can do one of two things: substitute something else for the broken toy or absent friend, or transform the situation into a new experience for the unhappy child. If the mother always gets a new toy for the child each time a toy is broken, that child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. If mother always phones another playmate and invites him or her over, the child will grow up expecting people to come to his rescue whenever there's a crisis. The result, either way, is a spoiled child who will not be able to cope with reality. The way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity." Does that sound familiar today? Exactly. It's kind of incredible, but that's exactly what we do. He goes on to say, "The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if somebody is always replacing our broken toys. Jesus did not say that the mother's sorrow, pain, was replaced by joy, but that the sorrow was transformed into joy. The same baby that caused the pain also caused the joy. And so it is in the Christian life. God takes seemingly impossible situations, adds the miracle of his grace, and transforms trial into triumph and sorrow into joy. The Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing. Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave, and Potiphar put him into prison as a criminal. But God transformed that hopeless situation of defeat into victory. What others mean for evil, God can use for good. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. King Saul's murderous pursuit of David only made him more a man of God and helped produce the Psalms that encourage our hearts today. Even Jesus took the cross, a symbol of defeat and shame, and transformed it into a symbol of victory and glory. As much as I don't like difficult times, painful times, God uses them for a reason. And in the end, he brings joy. I don't always get it. I don't always understand it. But I know he's working. And just learning to trust in him during those difficult times, man, you can find such comfort and peace in that. Lord, I trust you. I trust you. Look at verse 23. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Notice that the access to the Father is through who? It's through Jesus. We can approach the Father now freely. We could speak to him. We could approach his throne of grace, but not in our own righteousness. Because like I said, they're like filthy rags. But now the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into our lives by faith, and we can approach him. And that's a glorious promise. Now, when Jesus says, until now you've asked me have asked nothing in my name, what does that mean? Well, Clark put it like this. He said, you have not as yet considered me the great mediator between God and man. But this is one of the truths which shall be more fully revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, God is the mediator, isn't he? Between God and man, he is the only one. And please understand, you know, by saying in the name of Jesus when we pray at the end of our prayers, that little tag, in the name of Jesus, doesn't obligate God to answer that. When you say in the name of Jesus, you're saying, Father, I am here as Jesus would be. And this is what he would be asking for. Kind of gives us an idea how we're praying, huh, when we think of it like that. And I'm not saying, you know, you can't pray for, you know, a job or, you know, whatever. But seek God. Lord, if it's your will, show me, guide me, direct me. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, much of modern prayer, even by serious Christian people, is useless and ineffective because the people involved approach God thinking that he is obligated to grant their request because of something they have themselves done for him. You know, it's like getting on God's good side. You're on God's good side. He loves you more than you'll ever know. And he gives us what we need, not always what we want. We need to remember that. Our prayers can become very selfish. And when we don't get it, we lose the joy. Because our joy is based on, okay, what I'm getting. You know, maybe as we approach Christmas, you've seen it before with kids. You know, they have presents, paper flying everywhere. Oh, it's a shirt, right? There's no joy because they didn't get what they wanted. And sometimes as Christians, that's how we pray. Hey, when we pray and it doesn't come to pass, God answered it. He either says yes, no, or not yet. And if he says no, you need to thank him because there's a reason. You see, I'm looking at the here and now. I need this and I need it now, Lord. Come on. Why can't you give this to me? God sees the whole picture of man. If he told me, he would say, boy, Joe, if you could see what I see, you'd understand why I'm not. That's how we have to think as we're praying. Lord, your will be done, not mine. And again, you know, there is only one mediator between God and man. It's not Mary. It's not the dead saints. It's no one else but Jesus. And the tragedy is, people go to the dead. Why aren't you going to Jesus? Didn't he die? Oh, no, he rose. My God's not on the cross. He's not in some grave. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to the living God, not the dead saints or Mary or anyone else. Look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And again, when we pray, we go directly to the Father. Is it wrong to pray to Jesus? They're so entwined together, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But we are to pray to the Father. I mean, that's what the Scriptures say. And again, you don't go to Mary. You know, the church, the Catholic Church will tell you, you know, go to Mary because Jesus will listen to his mother. No, go to the Father because Jesus has paved the way. He is the mediator between God and man. He's paved the way so we can go to the throne of grace. Why do I have to go to someone else? Don't. I like what Morris said. He said, the reason that Christ will not intercede for them is now given. There will be no need. The Father himself loves them. He does not need to be persuaded to be gracious. In this case, the ground of acceptance is the relationship in which they stand to Jesus. Yeah. Jesus said in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Do we doubt God's love for us? Yeah. The devil is so good at this, isn't he? You really think God loves you? Look at what you just said. Look at what you did. Look at how you behaved. Look at how you responded in that situation. Go, oh, yeah. I'm miserable. I don't even know if I'm saved. Who are you listening to? The Father loves you. Why? Because of your relationship with Jesus. You love him. And we love him because he first loved us. In fact, God loved us so much, that he sent his only begotten Son to go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. That's an amazing love, isn't it? We were at war with him when he did that. Think of it like this. One writer said, a pulse doesn't make the heart pump, but it is evidence of it. Our love for God doesn't make him love us, but it is evidence that he loves us. Exactly. It fits perfectly. A pulse doesn't make the heart pump. It's evidence of it. And our love for God doesn't make him love us, but it's evidence that he loves us. Verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Well, they didn't completely understand everything. I think this is a little stretching it just a little. And think about it. Their faith is going to be tested and tested severely. And Jesus is going to deal with that aspect in a minute. But he knew them better than they knew themselves. "Hey, we understand. We know what's going on. We're good." Really? Did they understand the death and resurrection of Jesus?
No.
And like I said, Jesus is going to expose their frailty, their weakness, their misguided notions, you might say. And for us as believers, we have to be careful because the Lord has warned us of so many things. And you know, we may get the idea, "I'm good, I'm fine, I'm okay. I've got this under control." You know, when we think that we're okay, that we've got something under control, that's the most dangerous place to be. It's those areas like, "Oh man, I'm really struggling here, and we're really fighting here, and we're really paying attention," that we're really good because we're seeking God for those things. But when we think, "Got it, I'm good on this one," look out, because you'll fall. We need to be careful. Jesus has warned us. And think about it. Look at this world and the wickedness that is out there. We're surrounded by evil. When I was growing up, they had those smut books that they would mail out to you in brown paper. At least that's what I was told. I don't know if that was really true. That's what I was told. They wrapped it in brown paper and they mailed it to you. Now people can go on the internet, use their phones, and see the most wicked stuff in the world, and no one's the wiser of it. And there's a tremendous danger in that. We need to be careful because we are inadequate to deal with these problems. You don't put yourself in situations that it's going to cause trouble, that it's going to cause you to stumble. I mean, for me, I never counsel a woman alone. Never. My wife is always with me. I think, well, why? What are you afraid of? Think about it. You got to be wise. Usually, a woman that wants counseling is struggling with her husband. He's not paying attention. He doesn't listen. What am I doing? I have to pay attention. I have to listen. I can't, you know, be daydreaming. Go, "Oh, what did you say? I missed that one." And you open the door for Satan. But if my wife is with me, I'm good. There's no door to open anymore. You got to be wise where you place yourself. When I was working in the hospital and they have their Christmas parties for their employees, back in Illinois, it was a Catholic hospital. It was just for the employees. You couldn't bring your spouse. And they would have dancing and drinking. And I would say, "No." "Well, why won't you go?" "Because I can't bring my wife. Why do I want to go to a party where there's dancing and drinking and other women and not take my wife? I'm opening myself up for trouble." You got to be wise. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. I didn't care. I wasn't going to do it. That's just the way it is. It's a world full of wickedness, and we need to be on guard, not to take it lightly. In fact, there is this gentleman, George Adam Smith. He was on a mountain climbing tour of the Alps and went on this really high peak one day. And he went to the very edge and, you know, looking over, he could see Switzerland down below. And it was beautiful. It was awesome. And here comes this strong gust of wind. And it was threatening to blow him over the edge. And his guide was several feet away and he yelled at him, "Mr. Smith, on your knees, sir. The only way you're safe up here is on your knees." Wow, how true that is. The only way we're safe is on our knees because Satan wants to blow us away. We need the protection of our Heavenly Father. We shouldn't take this lightly. Because Satan is here to kill, to destroy our lives. Can he destroy Christians' lives? If we let him, if we open that door, he can. Don't open it. Be on your knees. Crucify the flesh. Don't put yourself in situations that is going to cause you to stumble. Now, before we look at these next couple of verses here, listen again to what Jesus said in verses 29, or what they said in verses 29 through 30, his disciples. "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Do you now believe?" One writer kind of summed it up like this. It's not really a question. He wrote, "The words 'do you believe' can also be taken as a statement. This is preferable as it brings out better the emphasis laid upon now in the original. You do now believe, but your belief will soon be shaken. That's the idea. You know, you say you believe, but man, that whole belief is going to be shaken when I go to that cross, when I die. It's going to be shaken. You see, God knew them better than they knew themselves, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's why it's important to get the cleansing of the Word in your life, allowing the washing of the Word to cleanse you, to make you more like Jesus. And for these guys who said, oh, we believe, we know, we understand, they're all going to forsake him. In his time of need, they're all going to forsake him. And yet Jesus says, look, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Partially true, right? What happened on the cross when the sins of the world were placed on Jesus at noon? Darkness covered the earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father turned from the Son as he bore the sins of the world, and the Father could not look favorably upon the Son as he was paying for those sins. Wow. You know, think about this. He was alone for those 3 hours, so we can never be alone. God is always with us. That's what he did for us. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. And God loves us more than we'll ever know. He was willing to pay in full the penalty for our sins. Amazing grace, guys. Amazing grace. And if the chapter ended here, not real encouraging. Your faith is going to be shaken, man. You say you believe, but man, you're going to stumble. No one's going to be with me. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to forsake me. It doesn't end there. Look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Did Jesus promise us peace? Most people say, of course he did. He said that our peace is in him. Yes, but I don't think that's fully correct. He didn't promise us peace. He offered peace to us. It's offered to us. In me, you may have peace. You may. In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of a mess you're in, things falling apart, God can give you a peace that surpasses all understanding as we rest in him. And that's the key. There's really no peace anywhere else, is there? I mean, look at the days we're living in. Isn't it crazy out there? And you need to stay focused on him. You need to keep your eyes upon the Lord. Trust in him, because everything around you will be shaken. There will be tribulation. That might be. And this is not a promise of peace that is just given out. You receive it by faith. It's up to you. You could go for the world's peace. It's empty. But the peace that God gives us, the peace that Jesus gives us, surpasses all understanding. All human understanding. People look at it and they don't get it. But yeah, he gives us peace through the storms of life. In John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. To you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? I think we do when things are going well. Man, God is so good, isn't he? Got that promotion at work, everything's going well, the kids are doing great, you know, everything's fine, everyone's healthy, there are no problems in my life. Praise God! And then you wake up from your dream and you find out the reality that things aren't that way. There's always difficulties in our life. There's always trouble. There's always things happening. And you need the comfort of God in your life. You know, you look at people today and people understand that they're going to die. But they don't want to. So what do they want to do? They want to live forever. And so they try. And they think, you know, if I dye my hair, if I get that plastic surgery on my face, on every other part of my body, I'll look younger. Let me ask you this. Just because you look younger, is your body younger? I guarantee you, you're still groaning when you get up. We're going back to the dust of the earth. You could change it, a facade, pretend to be something you're not, but is there any peace in that? Is there any comfort? Is there any hope? My hope is in the Lord. And I know that one day I'll go to be with him. But until that day, Lord, use me to the fullest. Give me the opportunities to share my faith with others, to build people up in the faith, to help them to grow in the Lord. Because we need that. Our faith is going to be tested. I don't care who you are, where you're at. It's going to be tested. And how are you going to respond to that testing? Be very careful, because in our day of social media, everyone's aware of what you say. Be very careful. If you have to, eliminate your Facebook, eliminate your social media if you can't control yourself. If you can't say things that would honor the Lord, get rid of it. Don't use it. The world is coming against us, guys. But I'll let you in on a little secret. Jesus is for you. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord. Right? It just changes everything. You know, whatever the world has, I know Jesus is with me. Does it make it easy? No, it doesn't make it easy. But I trust in him. My hope is in him. I receive peace from him. Next time, when we get into John chapter 17, Jesus, our great high priest, we're going to see his prayer for him, his men, and for all who come to believe in him. It is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. There's some great prayers in the Bible. You know, you look at, you know, Nehemiah and Daniel, Moses, and so on. But when you come to this prayer of Jesus in John 17, you think, Jesus is praying for me. Wow, he loves me. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. And I'll close with this. There's a joy when we permit God to transform our sorrow into joy. There's a joy when God answers prayer, and there's joy when we overcome the world, because our victory is in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the joy in the situations we face, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit working in our lives, teaching us all truth, opening our hearts and our lives to the things we need to know and say and do, bringing to remembrance those things that we need to share, showing us how we need to change, Lord, because you love us, not because you hate us. You're making us more like Jesus, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that even during the most difficult of times, we may receive your peace, because it's there for us, Lord, to just receive by faith, trusting in you all the days of our lives. Thank you for your grace, your mercy that you bestow upon us. And Lord, may we shine for you in these days. That no matter what the world throws at us, Lord, we'll stand strong for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.